today I'm excited to keep striving forward with our series through 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 12 called Fighting for the Family. And when we say fighting for the family, we mean fighting for the church family of God, all those who, brothers and sisters who have put their faith in Jesus. Today we're going to be finishing 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 4 through 6. I didn't get to finish last week with part two of a message we called Safeguarding a Pure Devotion to Christ. So speaking of safeguarding something, I don't know if all of you knew it, but me and my family have moved into the apartment upstairs, and we have a dumpster down around the back that now is being used by, I think, all of the Montevallo community. And that wasn't happening for the first 3 years, but I think people have started catching on. And as we've been going through our stuff, trying to throw away old things and get rid of boxes from the move, we've been realizing how fast the dumpster's been filling up, right? And so we've taken some steps to safeguard the dumpster. Number one, we've just been a little more alert, and we've been catching people lately using our dumpster. The other night, me and my family were pulling off, and there was a truck that pulled up really slowly with its lights off as we were getting in our van to go eat. And they had a whole truck load full of stuff. And they pulled up right next to our dumpster, shut off the lights. And so I think they were waiting for us to pull off. Well, my wife got the awesome idea to get out of the van and take her cell phone over there to try to lean around the corner and catch what was going on. They saw our shadow, I think. And they saw the brake lights on the van, and they drove off really quick and went down the road. They didn't use our dumpster that day. I don't know if they came back. I had another guy at 5 a.m. that I heard rolling across the parking lot. It was just a loud rolling. You can hear everything in this building. This loud rolling sound, and it was like, you know, and I was like, what is that? And he had two trash cans full of stuff that he was pulling over to our dumpster. So I threw my clothes on and ran down at 5 a.m. and we talked. And I thought we were good, but he evidently came back and threw a huge piano in there the other day. Kayla caught him with photos and video of the whole sequence in action. So we're in the process of trying to figure out how to not make our dumpster fill up and get charged for double loads and stuff that we've been getting lately. So I looked up online. There's a lot of ways to safeguard the dumpster for your information, okay? Lighting up the place is important. We have a light back there that needs to be changed, and so I'm going to work on that this week. You can fence up your site, it says. You can avoid street placement, which obviously we haven't. It's right by the street. It's very accessible to everybody. Post warning signs. Done that. They just look right at those and just keep on going. But I did do it, at least to warn them. Plan for security. And the big one that when I called the dumpster company was, the only way you can really keep them out is get one of these lock bars that they have and get the lock bar on there, and only you have the key along with your tenants, and that's the foolproof one. So that's coming in a week or so. They were supposed to be here 2 weeks ago with that, but you know how it is right now with COVID. So everybody's behind. So we're working on safeguarding the dumpster, not to be jerks, just like we need to use it every so often. We do pay for it, you know? So it just reminds me of Paul, okay? Everything reminds me of Paul because we were in 2 Corinthians. It reminds me of him because he's in a similar situation right now. We find him in chapter 11 with the Corinthian church. As you know, if you've been here, the super apostles have been attempting to dump their junky, trashy theologies on his children of the faith in Corinth, right? The super apostles, these fake guys that have come in from Jerusalem, that are going all around trying to spread lies about Christ in the first century church, are just bringing this enemy junk theology to the church. And they've been tempted to believe these things. And they're kind of setting in. And more of that theology is being placed upon them. And they're becoming weighed down with the weight of this false teaching. Paul knew that the enemy's junk theology must be combated with the safeguards of the true gospel of Jesus. And so Paul, in verses 4 through 6, begins to add these kind of fences of protection, the lock bar of truth, so to speak, around the gospel in an effort to fight for his church family's soul. The situation was dire, because he knew that if the false gospel of the super apostles were to sink in too far, it could mean deception for his church family, and it could ultimately lead them away from a pure devotion to Christ, which we learned last week we've been set apart for. You know, so Paul, father in the faith, his whole goal for the Corinthian church was to set the bride of Christ, which is the church, apart for the pure devotion to Christ, and to make her, the bride, the church, pure and holy and unblemished, so that when Christ returns, he will be pleased and the marriage supper of Lamb could happen as a pure celebration, okay? So he didn't want his church to be polluted by the worldly trash doctrine and from living ultimately for Christ, because he knew that if they believed these things, it could mean that they went away from the faith altogether, right? Okay. So he begins constructing his warning in chapter 11. Let's read some verses we did last week, but then we're going to get into 4 through 6. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you've put up with it now readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. So he starts in verse 4 by proclaiming the gospel that they believed in the beginning. And he's reminding them, hey, remember before, you believed in the true gospel, yet now you're putting up with this false gospel. What's going on? Why? And when he brings this up, we have a point that I want to start with. We must safeguard our church family's devotion to Christ by, number one, protecting the purity of Christ's gospel. That's what Paul does here. He's like, remember the gospel you believed in. Remember the spirit in which you received that. Okay? If anyone proclaims something different, they're false. Protect the purity. Any of you guys ever used a water filtration system? We actually just installed ours in the church. It's amazing. We had them come and present this water filtration system to us, which was pretty expensive. And at first, we're like, there's just no way. There's just no way it could be that bad. I mean, the water, it doesn't taste awesome all the time. It has kind of like a bitter taste. We know that there's calcium buildup around our shower heads. We know that there's things that aren't right, but like, can it be that bad? And the guy went on to do a demonstration of all these impurities that are in our water. If you guys could see the color and all the stuff that was revealed in the water system, you would probably be terrified to live every day. No, I'm just kidding. No, like, it was crazy how bad it was. And it totally convinced us, right? And we got this water filtration system, and our life has been so much better ever since. The water tastes better. My beard hair is way softer than it used to be. I didn't realize how hard of a time I was having with my beard because of the water. But the whole point was this purification system gets the water down to the pure level that it's supposed to be. And it adds back all the nutrients that are good for you and that you need to survive and you need to live, okay? But what Paul's doing here is he's kind of doing the same thing. He's pulling back the curtain and exposing, like, hey, there's impurities in your midst. You don't even realize it. You're putting up with it all the time. You don't realize the dire effect it could have on you. Like, be aware of these things. Quit putting up with these things, all right? So what I want to do for a few minutes is proclaim the gospel, the pure gospel, that hopefully if all of you are believers, you received initially. It's the spirit by which you believed initially. And I want to remind us of these things so that we won't lose track. Gospel characteristics that we have to protect. Number one, Christ came to save admitted sinners, not victims. Christ came to save admitted sinners, not victims. Okay, there's theology in the world right now that's being touted that everyone is a victim. Everyone's a victim of this life. Everyone's a victim of another person, whether it's bad parenting that they had when they were growing up, whether it's a bad church environment, false people in their life, people that pretended to be their friends, but then they actually had bad motives. You just go down the list of the line, you know, people that are of another skin color, people that are another professing gender, you know, whatever those things are, the world is creating victims that are oppressed by these outside forces. Now, am I trying to say that there aren't victims in this world? It's not what I'm trying to say. There are for sure victims, people that have been persecuted, people that have been done wrong. But the whole point of the gospel is that it puts us all as human beings on equal playing field. In that, the sin that's committed against you is also the sin that you've committed against other people in various ways. We're all sinners, the Bible says, in need of a Savior. 1 Timothy 1:15 through 16 says this: "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save victims." Right? Hey, do you know the verse? No, it's not. It doesn't save victims. It says to save sinners. All right? "Of whom I am foremost," Paul says, "I'm the chief one. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." If you know Paul, you know that he was the chief of sinners because he was actually a killer of Christians. He had devoted his life to doing it. And what he's saying is, I admittingly know that I was a sinner and that Christ, in spite of my sin, saved me and showed mercy. And if he could show me that mercy, if he can show me that mercy, a killer of Christians, he can show the world that mercy, and they can believe in him and have eternal life. Ephesians 2:2-5 says this: "If you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the courses of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved," right? And so what is he saying here? Like, hey, we were all this way. Every person that's ever existed before the salvation, we're dead spiritually in our sins, completely dead. No hope, no hope of eternity with God. And we have to admit those things in order to have a relationship with him. We're dead, sinful, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, whereby by nature children wrath. The Bible says in the beginning, God created human beings, Adam and Eve. And we know the story in the garden that God gave mankind the ability to be image bearers, which means reflections of his character and his nature to the world. That's what we're created for. So when people look at us, they're supposed to see a reflection of God and his nature and what he cares about and how he loves and how he protects and how he stewards, because he gave us the job of having dominion over all and stewarding the creation that he had made. And he said, "You can have all of this. And you can rule, and you can do with it as you please, but I just give you one rule, one law. Because I'm the king, right? He's the creator. He's allowed to, as the creator, give us rules. Any creator can give his creation a prescription for how to move and be. You can eat of every tree except the knowledge of good and evil. And in the day you eat it, you'll surely die." And they were deceived. The Bible says the enemy came, deceived Eve, questioned God's character, questioned God's nature to her. Are you sure God said that? And what? Instead of believing and trusting the king and wanting to be obedient to the king of the universe, she ate. She deceived her husband. Husband ate along with her. And from that point on, the curse of sin has infected mankind. It says, when that happened, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed to all men, right? Okay, so this has been happening since the beginning. So when we get here to the first century, this whole terrible history of humankind has already played out. There's been wars and conquering and destruction and murders and envy and strife. It's just been the characteristic of us all. We know that we don't have to go very long being alive and coming out of the womb to display the selfishness that exists in mankind. I see that in like little babies all the time. Like, you know, a little one-year-old that gets mad. I've seen a lot of one-year-olds do this because I have six kids. You know, it doesn't take long. They want something, they go and beat someone up to get it, right? they beat up their brother and sister. They beat up people they don't even know. Like there's anger and envy in us from an early age, selfishness all displayed. And the Bible says the wages of that sin, that curse that we can't avoid is death. We can't be in the presence of a holy God on our own merit, because we have so much that separate us. Right? So that's why the Bible also says that confession of sin and asking for forgiveness and repentance are necessary to have salvation in Christ. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. All right? So confession is an admitting that we're a sinner. This is the big thing that keeps people from having a relationship with God. This is huge. All right, to go from a person that says, hey, the reason that I do the things I do is because everyone else and everything else in my whole life has been against me. I'm just reacting to my circumstance. It's not my fault, it's everyone else's fault. If everyone else would stop doing what they're doing to me, I would have never done all these terrible things. That type of person can't have a relationship with God because they don't believe they're a sinner, admittedly. But it takes humility to say, you know what? I have my things, and it's nobody else's fault but my own. And I want to confess those things to God because He's the righteous judge, and I want to place those things before Him. And He says He's faithful and just to forgive us. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, this godly grief that takes place when you confess your sins before God and you humble yourself once and for all, the salvation moment, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's a type of grief that we have over the course of our life, over all of our bad mistakes, over all the things that we've done wrong, that will only lead to more death. It will only lead to more depression. It will only lead to more despair, right? It will only lead to more bitterness at the people around us. There's a type of grief that's sad over what's happened and the outcome of your life and how things are going, because you know there's something wrong. You know something's off. Everybody can feel that and sense that. But instead of directing that grief at God for our own sin, we direct it other places. Or we become embittered towards God, right? Because He hasn't made things right like we think He's supposed to. And a godly grief is a grief that you have where you say, God, I've sinned against You alone. I've messed up my life. I've been given the option, no matter what people have done to me, to make a choice to follow You. And I haven't chosen that. And I'm sorry. And I know You've offered forgiveness through Christ. How did He do that? He sent His Son Jesus to take the place of us. Okay, so the wages of sin is death. There has to be death as a result of sin in order to pay for it ultimately. God knew that, and He wanted to save us from that, having to do that on our own. And so He sent a propitiation, which was Christ, who came, and He lived the perfect life that we could never live. He took on human flesh, dwelled among the people of this earth, served, humbled Himself, focused on the will of the Father, was tempted in every way that any of us have ever experienced, yet without sin, right? So like a lot of the victims, they would say, well, you don't know what I've been through. Christ, it says, was tempted in every way, was offered every which way to sin, the same that we are every day since we've been born, yet he didn't. He didn't do one bad thing. And it says that he didn't even desire to do it because he put to death evil desire. And so he lived the life that we couldn't live. The world hated him because of it. He proclaimed himself as the Son of God. Because the only way to God was to believe in him. They killed him on a cross. And he died the death that we deserve. And in that moment that he hung on the cross, the Bible says that he took everyone's sin that's ever existed upon himself. Past, present, future. Every person that's ever existed, he took all of their sin and went before God as the perfect sacrifice and paid the price for all of us. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ took all of our stuff on him. And in that moment, the debt was paid. The wage was paid. And now we have an option as humankind through Christ to be right with God. And it's not because of anything we did, it's because of what Christ did, right? This godly sorrow that we have to have over Christ having to do that is something that God gives us. And he gives us the ability to do what's called repentance. Repentance is when you go from someone who is rejecting God fully with your life, walking your own way, becoming the God of your life, trying to orchestrate your life events, to being a person that submitted to God, following Christ. So we call them Christians or Christ followers, right? And God gives us the ability to turn from that. Repentance is just you're walking one way, and then the next day you're walking the complete opposite direction towards a new life. It says in 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This repentance is a gift. We sang about it, right? We sang about the gift of Christ. Now, God gave this gift. Repentance is the same way. You're given the Holy Spirit as a Christian that gives you the ability to turn from your sin. How does it happen? It happens according to 2 Corinthians 7, we just read, godly grief produces repentance. So, for a person to have a relationship with God ultimately, this is the gospel, you have to be a person that comes to God, admits that you're a sinner, confesses your sin to God, asks for forgiveness, and believes in the promises that God will save you through the process. And then what God says, okay, you have godly sorrow, I grant you the ability, repentance, the ability to turn from your old life and walk with me. And I'm going to give you everything you need to do it. Okay? So confession of sin, asking for forgiveness, and repentance are necessary. Second aspect of salvation that we need to safeguard at all costs. This is the gospel. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. That's something you need to write down. Salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. There's actually a verse that almost word for word says that. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one would boast. The thing that sets Christianity apart from most religions, pretty much every religion, or often even denominations within the Christian faith, including Catholicism, the thing that sets what we believe Christianity to be a part is this aspect of how do you come to have a relationship with God? Most every other worldly, earthly religion has this in common. You have to do a lot of really good things over the course of your life to gain favor with God, right? You have to build up these good things. So they, like, for sure you're going to do bad things. Everybody knows that. You're going to do really bad stuff. But if you can keep on doing good and keep on building those up over a period of time and build up enough to where they kind of outweigh the bad, then eventually you can have, like God's like, okay, like you tried really hard, it seems like you want to do better, or you can come in. You know, obviously everybody can't be like me, right? So it's the works that save you ultimately in all these other religions. The Bible says this, there's nothing you can do, all right? You're guilty of all of it if you just commit one sin. Like one sin means that you're not perfect. And since you're not perfect, you can't enter the presence of God on your own. God's holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. So there's no way. So God had to do something for you in order to give you access. Christ did it. He did the work. He lived the perfect life. And so when he lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, he gave us access because we get to believe in him through faith. Okay? So it's the grace of God. His grace was shown on the cross when he died and suffered. We know that. When we think of grace, we think of suffering often. But it's through faith. It's a belief and a trust in the fact that Christ is the Son of God, that he did what he said he was going to do. That's the thing that gains us access. And God gives us that faith. It's not anything we can do to earn it. It's a trust that God is who he says he is and that he did what he said he would do and that he's the only way to eternal life. What's amazing about this, and this is a side doctrine that I get caught up in talking about with people all the time, is there's often many, even Christian denominations that believe you can lose your salvation. And I'm going to tell you, this is a hill to die on for me. I don't believe you can lose your salvation. I think the Bible's pretty clear about that. Here's the logic. If you can't do enough good things to gain salvation, how could you ever do bad enough things to lose it? It makes no sense. It's illogical. You can't earn your salvation, yet if you're really bad, you can lose it. Doesn't make any sense. And so the Bible has a lot to say about that, but here's some verses. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it's God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal, listen to that, on us and giving us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. All right? Upon salvation, for a Christian, the Bible says that God actually gives you a part of himself, the Holy Spirit, which is a helper, which enables you to do something you can't do on your own. Number one, understand the Bible for the first time. Those are spiritually discerned things in the Word of God. If you have a hard time understanding the Bible, it could be because you've never actually put your faith in Christ, and he hasn't given you the Holy Spirit, which acts as an interpreter. That's one thing the Spirit does. The Spirit also gives us the ability to become sanctified, because what the Spirit does is wages war against the flesh, Galatians 5, fights our old self, our old man, all our old habits and our old desires and our old nature. The Spirit gets to work, makes a dwelling place of us. We become the temple of the living God, the Bible says, because the Spirit's within us, the Holy of Holies, fighting off the flesh. But what the Spirit also does is takes up permanent residence within us. Permanent residence. All right? So it's the roommate that you can't get rid of as a Christian. Okay? What has he done? He put his seal upon us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Guarantee. What does the word guarantee mean? It means like it's promise. It's going to happen. There's nothing that can stop it. He uses the word seal, meaning God makes a seal upon us, sealing us for one eternal destination, which is heaven. God does that. Can we break the seal? That's the question. Can we do anything to break the seal? No. If God makes a seal and he makes a guarantee, if God is who he says he is, then he's going to follow through with the promises that he makes. And if he lays down a deposit as a guarantee, he's going to be faithful to pay off the whole thing at the end, right? And he's going to do whatever necessary to make it work, all right? So if we're like a house that's really in shambles, God comes in and the Holy Spirit takes up residence, makes everything look awesome, right? Like even if it was hard work, even though there's a lot of work to do, even though there's things that we didn't even know were in there that needed to be fixed, the Holy Spirit gets to work, does it, makes us pure, sanctifies. That's the setting apart that God does through his Spirit. And at the end of this deal, the Holy Spirit's going to present this house to Christ and say, this is your possession. It's pure, it's ready to go. And then Christ says he's going to make his dwelling place among us. Get the analogy. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whom by you were sealed for the day of redemption. We believe that that actually means you're sealed. Like, there's nothing that could take you out. So if God has a grip, he has you in the grip of his hand, you can't open that grip. There's nothing you can do. You're sealed. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, it says. Why? Like I said earlier, the Holy Spirit's the roommate that you're stuck with, or it's kind of vice versa. He's stuck with you a lot of times, right? Throughout the course of your life, right? Like, I can't get rid of this bad roommate. I'm in it to win it, and we're going to make this right, and we're going to work through things, right? God owes only victory. We're going to win. It's just going to take some time, and it could take the whole course of your life. That's what the Spirit does, all right? So salvation is by grace through faith, not by our own works, which means the implications are, if it's not by works, our own works, that we gain salvation, it's not by our works that we can lose it. All right? Third point, God saves us to become our Lord, not our magic genie. This is a big one in our society. God saves us to become our Lord, not our magic genie. There's a difference between a Lord and someone at your beck and call to do whatever it is that you want to happen, right? It says in Romans 10, 8 through 10, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. This is it. This is what we believe as Christians. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will. Promise. It's going to happen. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Will happen. How does it happen? Beginning process. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Lord. All right, what does Lord mean? This is a hang-up too for a lot of people when it comes to Christianity. Right? Because you get there. It's like, yeah, I get it. Jesus is, according to the Bible, maybe even according to what I know and what I've grown up around, Jesus is the Lord. Like he did miracles. He told the sea to stop. He's the Lord over the elements of this world and the physical things. He healed people. He healed the sick. So like he just showed that he's Lord of all. We get it. All right. I even believe that he died on the cross for people. And I've seen how he's become the Lord of their life and he saved them. And they're different. They look completely different than they used to. It's like they've been given ability to turn somehow. Repentance, right? Like I get that. All right. But then the question comes, okay, so he is the Lord, is he your Lord? That's different. That's possessive. Right? You can acknowledge the fact that he is who he is. But until you say, he's my Lord, I want to follow him. It's not just that I believe that he did all these things. I trust him to do all those things for me. And I want him to do those things for me. Right? So he's the Lord of everything. But he's not just the Lord that's the dictator. He's the Lord that loves me and has the best for me. So that even when I can't see, this is faith, believing in God to be everything that he says he is, even when you can't see how it's going to turn out, even though you don't know the future and the outcome that's going to happen, faith, that's faith, all right? Do you have that for you? Are you willing to surrender your life? And like, are your chips, all your chips in with Christ? Meaning like, I'm not holding anything back. Whatever he says, I'm going to do. Why? Because I trust him. I trust this the way to eternal life. The disciples said that. If you read the Bible, they said, hey, where else will we go, Christ? We're not going to leave you. You hold the keys to eternal life. They were like, chips in. Whatever you say. Even though sometimes it doesn't make sense and you have to tell me parables and explain these things to me and help me figure things out. All right? Chips all in. And for many people, they've grown up in church they have a parental kind of salvation where they were baptized because they were pressured into it. They grew up around these things, but it was never their faith. It was never like, I believe and I want you to be my Lord Jesus. It was, hey, this is what my family does, and I'm on board with it because I have to be. But when I get to college, I'm going to do what I want to do, right? And that's where you see people so often. You get to see what's exposing inside of them. It was always there. It was always what they're about. They had never made Jesus their Lord for real. And now they don't have any accountability in their life to keep them in it. So they're like, I'm going to choose what I wanted all along, right? And then they get off and they do what they do, right? So it's salvation. The point of having a relationship with God is for God to become our Lord, which means, like my kids said this, kind of sounds like a boss, Daddy, you know? Like, like God becomes your boss, and like you want him to be your boss. I'm like, yeah, I think that's a good way of putting it. Like, but he's like a loving, awesome boss who's all-knowing and has a perfect plan for you, has created you for amazing things that you have no idea for, you know, that you could never see. And he's going to use you in ways that are awesome. There's a purpose that God's created. He has good works, Ephesians says, that he's prepared beforehand that you would walk in if you would submit to Christ, your life. And it's going to be a life that's completely the opposite of the life you lived before. If it was malice and envy and hate before, now it's going to be love and kindness and hope and joy, even when circumstances are crazy. You can have a hope that's inside of you that's deeper because God's going to give you a part of himself that only has victory. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says, therefore God has highly exalted him, that's Christ, and bestowed on him, Christ, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what's going to happen. Every knee and every tongue are going to confess this. Christians, what makes us different, everyone's going to do this ultimately. What makes us different is that we take that posture now, immediately, with our lives upon salvation. Like, yeah, whatever you say, you're the king. I was made for this. You're worthy of it. And then that has implications for our life and the way we live it, right? Which is really great because that's a way better life than the life we tried to live before. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4, 5 says this, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So we don't proclaim ourselves. Life in Christ isn't about us. It's about Jesus Christ as Lord. 1 Corinthians 8, 5 through 6, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, so-called gods, and Paul's like, I got these in quotes, pretend gods on heaven and earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. And this is, he's saying, this is what we believe, Christians, right? There's a bunch of fake gods out there. There's money and there's security and there's entertainment and there's glory and fame and there's all these things that everybody wants to pursue that are futile. And all those people pursuing those things often want to commit suicide because they realize they got to the end of it and it didn't fulfill them, right? There's all these things people are pursuing and there's these fake gods all over, these religions. But there's only one whom we were all made for. And Christians acknowledge that, right? Amen, right? Amen, and I got some nods, that's good. It means that people who are in other religions can't be saved. That's what this means. There aren't many ways to God, there's only one. The Bible's clear. The exclusive claim of Jesus gets rid of the ability of any other way being possible. Jesus said it, like he made it really clear. John 14, 6 through 7, Jesus said, to him. Person who was asking him questions. I am the way and the truth and the life. He says, the way, not a way. It's like, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father, like no one comes to the Father except through me. Who? Through Jesus. If you know me, you've known the Father also. For now on, you know him and have seen him because you've seen me, Jesus said. It's like, look, me and the Father are one. There's only one way. This is the way God prepared since before time. If you believe in this way, which is Christ, you can have eternal life. All right? Fourth aspect. We're getting close. Stay with me, guys, because this is so important. Salvation happens in a moment, but lasts for eternity. It happens in a moment. The Bible says today could be the day of salvation. For those of you who haven't put your faith in Jesus, and I'm sure in a room like this, there's somebody that hasn't truly surrendered to Christ as Lord. Today could be the day. It could happen now. There's nothing stopping you. It's pretty amazing, the opportunity. It's neat to think that God brought some of you here and he orchestrated the events of your life where you would come here and get to hear the way to eternal life with God. That he loved you that much to give you this opportunity. It's amazing, okay? Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay? The salvation is going to be forever. And he's redeemed us for this purpose, to live now. But the life you live is just the beginning. It's going to carry on into all eternity. And it's going to resonate for all of eternity. So salvation happens in a moment, but it lasts for forever. Verse 4 in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians goes on to say this, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one we receive, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." And what he's telling the Corinthians in this moment is he's saying, hey guys, something's wrong. You know the truth. You know the gospel. You know the spirit in which you received it. And yet there are people that have crept in that have told you something completely different. And you've accepted it as like truth. You've like added it to your belief system. Like, yeah, that's cool. I don't want to offend you. You seem like you know what you're talking about. You're smarter than me. You have a lot of knowledge. Like, you just accept these things. And now you're putting up with them. Like you're allowing these people to be here and teach you more and more of this stuff that's, like, wrong. Like, you're not safeguarding your dumpster, right? You're not, like you're not. You're not putting up the defenses like you should. You can't accept these things. That's what he's saying. This is a rebuke. It's a, hey guys, it's time to wake up. We got to quit accepting these things. And often in our culture now, you don't want to be unoffensive. I'm sorry, you don't want to be offensive. You don't want to be argumentative. For us as Christians, we really want to win people. Like, we want people to know the truth. That's our job, is to go into all the world and tell people about them. The mission that God sent us on to redeem mankind. Like, God doesn't want them to continue to be enemies of him. He actually wants them to be children, his children, heirs to the throne of God, to live forever with him. Like, that's what God wants. And the way to that is Jesus. So, like, we go and tell, but sometimes we can get so busy trying to win people that we don't actually tell them the full truth because we don't argue. Or we don't want to be offensive. Or the PC culture that we live in is like, hey, like there's all this relative, everything's relative. You believe what you believe, I believe what I believe. There's many ways that, like, it's like, okay, well, I kind of believe this, and you kind of, and it's like, look, I love you too much to not tell you that there's only one way. It's through Jesus. This is it. This is the way. You either believe that and live with God forever, or you don't, and you live apart from God in hell forever. You either make yourself an ally of the one true God, or you make yourself an enemy. Like, what are you going to choose? And he's saying, I love you. Why don't you choose me? You could have it right now, right? But we have to be people that don't fall prey to this. So we have to know what we believe. It's really important. This is the pure gospel that we safeguard at all costs. Second point, big point that I want us to get, and it's going to be a small one as we enter response in a minute. You must safeguard your church family's devotion to Christ by protecting the purity of Christ's gospel. We just heard it. Number two, becoming skilled in the knowledge of God's word. This is how you protect it. There's a lot of people, maybe even in this room, that I just said a lot of things that you were like, I didn't know that. Or I didn't know how to explain that the way you explained it. Right? Or I had questions about that at school. Or I meet people all the time and I didn't know how to answer that question. I thought I knew. I thought it was somewhere in the Bible. Right? Okay? And this is what Paul says. Indeed, if I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. They were proclaiming that Paul was not at the level that the super apostles were, because he says in verse 6, even if I'm unskilled in speaking, okay? And so, unskilled in speaking. Paul was known for being a guy that just, like, he wasn't a great orator. He wasn't charismatic. He probably stumbled over his words a lot when he was in front of people. He had a better writing speech, because they talk about that earlier in 2 Corinthians. Like, his words are weighty when he's away from us, but then when he's with us, he's kind of like trying to be humble and stumble around. And it's just probably because when he got around people, he wasn't a gifted communicator with his words, right? But he knew his stuff, and that's what he's saying. He's like, hey, I might not be as skilled as these guys at teaching out loud, but I do know God's word, and I know the truth, and I have knowledge, okay? And so even though these guys can speak well, I actually know the truth, and I know how to get people to understand it. And here's the implication for us. Even though you may not be a great public speaker, and you may be a person that clams up if you were to get up on stage and have to, like, talk about the stuff I just talked about, and you, like, freak out. You know, you might be that kind of person. The cool thing is, not everyone's called to that, but you can still be a person that safeguards the gospel effectively in spite of not being a great communicator out loud, public speaker, orator, right? How can you be that person as you grow in knowledge just like Paul grew? Right? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. Not many of you are of noble birth. All right, these are all the Christians he's talking to. Like, they're just the lowly ones, right? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let no one boast who boasts, boast in the Lord. Right? So what he's saying, you guys were all the lowly ones. You guys weren't the smart ones. You guys were the outcast of society. You guys were the people that nobody esteemed. Remember that. But God chose you so that he could use the lowly, the humble of the world to confound the wise of the world, right? He's like you couldn't do this on your own, but I'm going to gift you with everything you need through the knowledge of Christ and what he did, and through the knowledge of the gospel and the Holy Spirit giving you the ability to understand the spiritual things of God. I'm going to give you everything you need to tell the world about me and to please me. And it's not anything you did. It's only so that God can receive glory, because only God could do that, right? Think about it. The disciples of Jesus, they were just ordinary guys, fishermen. They were like above normal age of someone who would be called by a rabbi to go follow him and learn. They were just regular guys. Middle class, low class, poor. God called him. And through that, we're learning from a lot of these guys, if you read the word. They were homeless people. You know, we're learning from like impoverished people. But they were rich in the things that mattered. The knowledge of God and eternal life, right? He goes on to say, indeed, I consider I'm not the least inferior to these super apostles, even if I'm unskilled speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Paul spent almost two years of his life teaching the Corinthians the full counsel of God. He labored to say, hey, I'm going to take whatever it takes. All right? People were falling asleep and dying and being rose again because he was teaching them late hours of the night. He's like, he was there. Like, hey, whatever we have to do to teach you, I'm in it. And I'm going to teach you God's word because I know it. And he had put in the time to learn it. Paul's confidence wasn't in his outward appearance or his speaking ability, but it was in his knowledge of God's word. That was what his confidence was in, because God had given the ability to do it. Hosea 4, 6 through 12 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they have rejected the knowledge of God. God says, I reject you from being a priest to me. Right? People perish all the time. And this is the Christianity we live in. This is the world we live in, guys. That if you don't know your stuff, there's going to be all these philosophies that come in and try to creep in and steal away the truth of the gospel in you, and then your ability to influence others for Christ. We have to be people that know God's word, know the whole counsel, that don't shrink away from. We have to be people that are like 2 Timothy. We know that scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training of righteousness, that a man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God's created that we would do. Right? So like we can be sufficient in the scriptures. And that's my challenge for those of you who are Christians in the room as we go into response time, is that we would be people that desperately want to safeguard the true gospel and safeguard a pure devotion to God. And how we do it? Number one, we have to know what we're safeguarding, right? We have to know the truth. God's called us to so much more than just the salvation moment. For so many people, and I remember when I was in college, this was the case. I grew up in church, and I had done the whole baptism thing, and I had put my faith in Jesus and light. That was it. That was all I ever got taught that there was, that I can remember. It's like, there's just so much more to being a Christ follower. When you see what happened when the 3,000 believed in Jesus in Acts 2, there was this thought in them that I have to know this God more. I have to know Christ more. I have to. I have to pursue it at all costs. And what did they do? They were from all these different cities and all these different towns, this melting pot in Jerusalem, and they literally picked up their life and came and said, this is where Christ has poured his life into these apostles. they know the truth about the life that I know I'm supposed to be a part of, I'm going to give everything to it. I want to learn. It wasn't just like I'm going to show up once a week and get a 45-minute message that's going to give me a little bit of knowledge about God. It was like, no, like, this is my life. And what it says, daily they devoted themselves to the study of Scripture. And daily they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And daily they prayed together. And they had all things in common. They were the Christian family was together. Why? Because they were learning from one another. They were spurring each other on. But then it was also like, that was a safeguard. It was like, hey, look, you're getting off. I mean, you're like, hey, the Bible says this. Let's live this way. There was constant accountability to be pure and purely devoted to Christ. And they gave their life to it. And then not only did they learn, they would go and say, I got to go tell other people. I got to tell people this. So like, if I'm going to tell other people this and teach others to observe these things, I've got to know this for myself. Got to be active in it. This is what life's about. This is what I'm called to. It's my purpose, right? And they did it. And that's what if you see everybody in Scripture that ever came to know Jesus, they all lived the same way. They did the same thing. It was the same, like, yeah, all of it. Everything's in. And yet, that was the thing probably that deterred me most from really being all in with Christ, because I looked around at all these people that said that they believed in that stuff, and in their life didn't look anything like it. It looked like, yeah, I'm gonna pursue the world 6 days a week and do whatever I want to do. I'm going to be my own God, and then I'm going to, on Sundays, come in and learn about this God. And then in the meantime, I'm going to be frustrated at God because he doesn't give me everything that I want in the meantime, right? And it's just, they were just perishing because of lack of knowledge. I was perishing because of lack of knowledge. And it took, number one, being fully devoted, being all in, and then really getting after it for Jesus. And so there's people in here that are Christians that need to get after it for once, right? And look a lot more like the people looked in the Bible. There's that. But then there's always someone in here that, man, this stuff's crazy, but I feel God calling me and I want to know him. You can be a person that surrenders your life to Christ today. The Bible says if you confess that he is Lord and believe that he raised from the dead, you can be saved. You will be saved. And that could happen now. Like that. And you could have the peace that passes all understanding that Christians have somehow. You could have it. It's available to you because God loved you so much that he would send somebody that was perfect, Christ, his son, to take your place, pay the debt you couldn't pay. And so that could be your call today.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.